Amen. All right, we're at week 5 of our series, Storyline. We're looking through 1 and 2 Samuel, and what we see in 1 and 2 Samuel are some really interesting storylines that are there to help us understand how to better live out our storylines. I mean, the goal of this whole series is really to put us in a place where we can tell a better story with our lives, because that's what God has given us the opportunity to do, to tell a story with our lives. What we've seen so far is that in every storyline, there are defining moments, or to use writer's jargon, inciting incidents that change things, that provide turning points, tipping points, where things turn in a different direction. And so often what we see is that, as we looked at last week, these turning points have to do with how we imagine the future. They have to do with how we anticipate the future is going to look. Do we look ahead at the future with an imagination that's ruled by fear or by faith? What we saw last week with Saul, as we focused in on that, was that he had an imagination of a future that was ruled by fear. He had a fatherless view of the future. He didn't view the future as something for him that was under the covering and protection of a good father that loved him. And so as a result, we see what happened. He went crazy, and fear actually ruled in his life. I mean, think about it this way. Think about it this way. Imagination is God's gift to you. What you and I do with it is our gift back to him. You go, oh, that sounds very New Agey. But, you know, the truth is, that's exactly what God has done for us. He has given us a stewardship responsibility over our imagination, a stewardship responsibility over how we view the future. And our choice most typically boils down to, do we view the future with faith in the promises of God, or do we view the future in a fear that's generated by that sense that we can't control it? That's a big part of what determines how our storylines are played out. I mean, again, it's a part of the stewardship responsibility we have. I mean, what I want is on that final day when we go before the throne, I want to hear what a good steward hears. Here's, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You've handled your imagination well. You've looked forward to the future with faith and not with fear, and that's made a whole big difference in the way that you've lived your life. Today we're going to be looking at another interesting character here in 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and he's got some great stories about him in 1 Samuel, but I think one of the best and one of my favorites is this story we're looking at today in 1 Samuel 14 of Jonathan climbing the cliff with his armor bearer to engage the Philistines. Let's take a look at how this begins in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. One day, it's kind of like once upon a time almost, didn't it? One day, once upon a time, this is the storyline. Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Verse 2. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men. So here you've got Saul, king of Israel, with about 600 guys lounging under a pomegranate tree in the shade. And then you've got Jonathan, his son, who gets the wild hair, we don't understand exactly why yet, and decides, let's just go over to those Philistines. Now again, the context is this. Israel's at a time of oppression. Philistines have them, outnumbered and outgunned. In fact, what you see as you look at the context here in 1 Samuel 13 and 14 is that in all of Israel, there were two swords. Saul had one, and his son Jonathan had one. Philistines had taken all the rest of the swords away. No other swords there. Philistines had plenty of swords, plenty of men, plenty of chariots. So they're outmanned, outgunned, and Saul and the guys are sitting around wondering, what are we going to do about this situation? Jonathan takes on a different attitude. Let's keep reading here so you can see the whole story before we talk about it too much more. Beginning in verse 6. Let's look at verses 6 to 10. So Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Because nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Now, as you look at this, perhaps, what he's saying is, look, I have no doubt that anything can hinder the Lord from doing what he wants to do, from saving who he wants to save. And it doesn't take a bunch of guys. He can do it by a bunch of guys, or he can do it by two of us. What I'm not so sure about is whether he's going to do it for us. So this is where the perhaps comes in. Perhaps he's going to act. I know for sure he can. And let's just wait and see if he does it for us. And keep going, verse 7. The armor bearer, who doesn't get a lot of billing, you know, when you talk about these Old Testament stories, but he did just what Jonathan had did, actually, done. Do all that you have in your mind, says the armor bearer. Go ahead, and I'm with you, heart and soul. Verse 8. Jonathan said, come on then, we will cross over toward them and let them see us. Keep on going to 9 and 10. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But verse 10, but if they say to us, come up to us, we'll climb up because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands, then we'll know it. Now, okay, what Jonathan does here, Jonathan has a different kind of approach to life than his father did. His father was one ruled by fear. Jonathan is somebody who's ruled by faith. He's a guy with this kind of holy anticipation that comes into play. What we're seeing with Jonathan here is a different kind of attitude. You know, faith is something that can be defined a lot of different ways. I mean, you've heard it defined a lot of different ways. But one of the ways I think that's helpful to look at faith is to see that faith is simply an attitude. It's an attitude that we carry with us, a way, just in a broad sense, that we look at life. And one of the best ways, I think, of gauging that is to look at some character studies in Winnie the Pooh. In Winnie the Pooh, okay? I know a lot of you might not be familiar with Winnie the Pooh, but there's really some biblical truth to be extracted from character studies in Winnie the Pooh. Because what we have there are some pictures of attitudes that we can relate to our own lives. You got Kanga, right? Kanga, if you know Kanga, is the hyperactive, bouncing all over the place one. You never can tell where she's going to land, but she's active. She's active. You've got Eeyore, and that's where some of us are. Eeyore. Eeyore sees the glass as half empty. Eeyore is where Saul was. Saul had the Eeyore attitude in place. You know, bad stuff is going to happen because bad stuff always does happen, so I'm expecting more bad stuff to happen. You've got Owl. Owl, who has all the answers, but none of the application. You've got Pooh, who's out for whatever pleases the palate. Who's just saying, whatever makes me feel good, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going for. And then, the one that we ought to all actually be trying to emulate is Tigger. Tigger. Jonathan is Tigger, because what's Tigger? Tigger, and some of you have no clue what I'm talking about, because it's been so long since you've had kids or watched Winnie the Pooh, you can't make the connection. Tigger has this can-do attitude that, to me, relates to Jonathan. Because Tigger was the animal in Winnie the Pooh that whenever he was asked a question about his ability to do something, didn't matter what it was, his answer was always the same. That's what Tiggers do best. That's what Tiggers do best. Didn't matter what you asked him, his response was, that's what Tiggers do best. Because what was he doing? He was coming from an immediate yes position. An immediate yes position. He was operating in a green light district, not a red light district. He was saying, I'm going to go unless you say stop, God. And God was doing what? I'm going to stop unless you say go. Saul was saying, I'm going to stop unless you say go. It's a big difference in attitude. It's a difference in attitude that, again, is reflective on our imaginations of the future. Our imaginations that are either ruled by a fear that's connected with fatherlessness, that sense that we really don't have a father who's overseeing the universe, or it's connected with a sense that we do have a good father who's all powerful and who has plans that he wants to see worked out in the lives of his children. I mean, it's a difference in choice. And I've said it before, but I think about it this way. I would rather be in a place where I'm believing and then be wrong than to be wrong when I could have believed. I think when you get to the end of life, that's the way you're going to be looking back at it. You're gonna have more regrets on those things that you could have believed for but then not acted on, then you are going to have regrets about things you believed for and then found you were wrong about. And that's not just speculation. That's played out in study after study after study. That our our fear of missing out on something, of missing an opportunity, is something that's much, much greater than the actual missing of the opportunity, the actual making of a mistake. Again, the idea is don't worry about making the mistakes some, because the whole idea of a culture of faith is that we need to be people who do make mistakes, because if we're not making mistakes, we're not trying anything new. If we're not making mistakes, we're not actually stretching out and moving into new territory where we've been before. And the truth is, at the end of your life, you will be sorry if you don't make some mistakes between now and then. Because it's through the making of the mistakes that you're stepping into opportunities that open the door for breakthroughs into things that you would never otherwise see apart from those opportunities. I mean, we need to be people who have the courage to take that one step of faith that can change everything forever. I mean, with Saul and Jonathan, what are we seeing? We're seeing Saul under the pomegranate tree, who's playing not to lose, versus Jonathan, who's talking to his armor bearer, who's playing to win. And that's, again, the way that a holy ambition, a life that moves in faith and not fear, is supposed to be operating. That's the difference between the fear of Saul and the faith of Jonathan. I mean, what happens here as you look at this story is that you see that Jonathan seems to say, enough is enough. Enough is enough. He's gotten to that point where the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change, and he's refusing to stay the same. And again, that's part of what we need to be drawing out of that, is that understanding that there's a pain in staying the same that we need to recognize for what it is and be ready to take the steps out of it that we need to. Now, the New Living Translation, if that's the translation of the Bible you use, has a caption over 1 Samuel 14 that describes what we're talking about here as Jonathan's daring plan. Now, you know, the truth is, looking at this objectively, I think it could also be called Jonathan's dumb plan. Because what are we talking about? We're talking about a guy who's sitting there with his armor bearer, and then says, hey, you know what? Let's just the two of us go up and attack that whole garrison of the Philistines. Let's go and see what happens if we attack that whole garrison of the Philistines. And the armor bearer says, good idea, Jonathan. I'm with you. Now, okay, that doesn't sound like such a good idea. Unless, again, you've got the understanding that Jonathan had a big picture view of where God wanted to take Israel. He had a big picture view of what he thought the storyline was supposed to look like. And so he was going with a perhaps in that situation. Now, something that's interesting, let's pull back up 1 Samuel 14, verses 6 to 10 there, if you will, please. When Jonathan presents this plan, 1 Samuel 14, 6 to 10, when Jonathan presents this plan to the armor bearer, what does he say? Let's go across. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf, because nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And then verses 7 and 8. And he says, as he puts out this fleece, or the armor bearer says, go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. And verse 8, Jonathan said, come on then, we'll cross over toward them and let them see us. We're going to let them see us. And then verse 9 and 10, if they say to us, when they see us, if they say, wait there until we come to you, then we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. Verse 10, but if they say, come up to us, then we'll climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them to our hands. What Jonathan was doing there was putting out a fleece. You've heard that term before. He doesn't know much about putting out fleeces, because that's not a very good fleece, really, when you think about it. See, when I put out a fleece, I put it out there so that, you know, I know for sure if God wants me to do something hard. I mean, if I were thinking maybe God wants me to leave Kona, I'd put out a fleece and say, God, if you want me to leave Kona, make the sun stand still for the next 48 hours. And if it does, God, then I know I'm supposed to leave Kona. Okay? That's the kind of fleece I would put out. In fact, that's the kind of fleece you see this guy Gideon put out in another place in the Old Testament. But that's not the kind of fleece that Jonathan puts out. What does he do? I mean, what he does is he puts out one possibility that says, well, we're going to show ourselves, and if they, when we call out to them, say, you come up to us, we'll go up to them. If when we call out to them, they say, you know, don't come up to us, then they'll come down to us. What he doesn't have is an option C that says we're going to run like heck if they see us and start taking off after us. He doesn't have any option C to run. I mean, see, the deal is, and I actually had never really noticed this until this week, the only two options he had left him fighting the Philistines. Either he was going to climb up and fight them, or he was going to wait there and fight them. But either way, he was going to have to fight them. That's not a very good fleece. But that's a fleece that somebody who is really operating with a holy ambition does put out. It's a fleece that has that kind of Tigger attitude of, you know, that's the thing that Jonathan's do best, is take on, you know, 20-1 odds with Philistines. And so he waits, and he does just what he said he was going to do. He calls out. Let's pull up verses 12 and 1 and look at the whole story, so I don't leave you hanging. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet. Now, okay, when it describes that, Jonathan climbs up using his hands and feet, that means he's not crawling on level ground. If he's using his hands and his feet, it means he's climbing up a cliff. They've got the high ground, and he's climbing up a cliff. So he's doing it with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an acre, in an area of about half an acre. This church right here sits on 1 acre. So one half of the property that we're here on right now, you know, he's fighting all these Philistines and he knocks out 20 of them, you know, in one go. Just the two of them, just the two of them. So this is the picture that we have of this. Jonathan's approach, again, shows the difference between letting things happen and making things happen. And you go, well, you know, shouldn't we just let things happen? Aren't we supposed to just be waiting to see what God's going to do? Isn't that what trusting God's sovereignty is really all about? And the answer to that is really no. God wants us proactive, not passive. I mean, yes, there are times when God directs us to wait, to stand still. But again, in the overall perspective that we see, Old Testament and New Testament, the storylines of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament and of the apostles in the New Testament, I mean, look at it and think about the big picture, and what do you see? You see people who are acting with this yes attitude, this proactive, we're going to go attitude. We're looking for the new territories to step into. We're looking for the battles to fight. We're looking for where we're supposed to go. We're not just sitting back at home and saying, well, as soon as God wants to tell me somewhere to go, he's going to give me the dream, the vision. He's going to send me the letter in the mail. And then I'll know for sure. That actually is a passivity that God doesn't want for us. It's us being in a place where we need to take on a little bit more of a perhaps attitude sometimes, like Jonathan did, a perhaps attitude, because the truth is certainty is actually not as much as it's made out to be. The whole idea of certainty, or at least our sense of certainty, is overrated, because when we're talking about certainty that we have, actually that's all we're talking about. A sense of certainty. Get this statistic that I read recently. In a recent study of physicians, researchers found that when doctors reckoned themselves completely certain about a diagnosis, they were wrong 40% of the time. That's scary, I know, as you get ready to go to the doctor this week. But as doctors reckon themselves completely certain about a diagnosis, they were wrong 40% of the time. What's that got to do with us? Well, again, the idea is don't overestimate your ability to predict the future. You need to operate with a little more of a perhaps attitude. It's a perhaps God is going to operate for us. It's a looking at the future. See, okay, if Saul had been looking at the future from Jonathan's perspective, which he happened to be doing, he would have said, look, it's impossible with one sword for my garrison of 600 men sitting with him under the pomegranate tree, it's impossible for us to defeat the Philistines. I am absolutely certain of that. That's what Saul was saying. Jonathan looked at the same situation, said, yeah, it does look impossible. But I work from the starting point that nothing's impossible with God. And I work also from the starting point that God has good plans for Israel that he intends to bring about to fulfillment. And I'm working from the point that I'm a part of those good plans. So perhaps God's going to work on my behalf. It's where we are right now. I mean, you and I need to be working from a certainty that God's got good plans for his church. We need to be working from a position that God has put you in place to operate with his power, to see the good plans for his church, for his kingdom extended. And so perhaps is where we need to be in terms of how we step out and where we step out. Again, with a green light attitude that says, I'm going to assume that light's green until God makes it real clear that it's red and that I shouldn't be going forward. So what Jonathan does is essentially he goes out and picks a fight, right? He goes out and he picks a fight. As you look back through history, biblical history and secular history, some of the biggest breakthroughs and transitions have happened as somebody went out and picked a fight. I mean, Moses picked a fight with Pharaoh. Jesus picked a fight with the Pharisees. You move on in church history. Martin Luther, what did he do? You know, we're going to be celebrating this October the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And that's all about one man picking a fight with the Catholic Church as he posted 95 theses of faith on the Wittenberg door. It happens for you and me. We need to be people who are ready to pick a fight, the right fight. And understand that when we pick fights, we're not picking fights with people. But we're picking fights with the enemy. We're picking fights to see the future move forward in the direction God wants it to. I mean, believe it or not, around here 20 years ago when we first started trying to put this church together, we had to pick a fight about the exclusivity of Jesus. We had to purposely pick a fight and say, look, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Now, not with a hateful attitude, not with a threatening, you know, attitude, but one that said, look, we love you, and we believe that heaven and hell are eternal destinations that everybody is stuck with, and we believe Jesus Christ is the only way. And that required picking a fight with some people who said that's narrow-minded, that's hateful, that's condemning, that's whatever word they want to put in order to avoid it. Well, the fight we picked was maybe, but it's true. And so we need to stick with the truth. We had to pick a fight on the inerrancy of Scripture, on the fact that the Bible is God-breathed. And no, don't understand all of it, but we stand on it. We had to pick a fight with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, a lot of people think, you know, don't mess with that because it just gets so messy and people abuse them and they do nutty stuff with them and they play like they've got them when they don't have them. Yes, yes, and yes. But we still have to pick a fight and say, no, the gifts of the Spirit are something we're commanded by God in 1 Corinthians 14, commanded by God to pursue earnestly. That means with all our hearts. Because, again, that's how we move forward and fight the fight that he's got us to fight and extending the kingdom of God. Again, it's not just picking any fight. It's not being cantankerous or legalistic, but it is about going against the status quo. It's about going against what might be popular and generally accepted. It's definitely about picking a fight, though, with the enemy. And God gives us that ability to kind of sense where the enemy is trying to maintain the status quo in hearts and minds. And that's where we need to be ready to pick a fight in love, to move forward. Again, the idea is that we were born into the middle of a cosmic battle between good and evil. That's where you were born. That's when you were born. And so the choice we have in this cosmic battle is to either live on the defensive or to live on the offensive. Now, ironically, when you live on the defensive as a Christian, what happens is you become very offensive. Because defensive people do what? Defensive people are all about defending themselves. Defensive people are about maintaining the status quo. Defensive people are about digging in their heels and saying, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. Ironically, it's when we're on the offense, which is what we're commanded to do. Jesus, New Testament says we're to do what? We're to storm the gates of hell, is what it says. We're to be on the offensive with extending the kingdom of God. And it's when we're on the offensive with the right attitude that actually we're the most engaging. It's actually by being offensive in terms of the faith walk that God has in front of us that we become the most engaging and the most interesting. Jesus was offensive, not defensive. And people loved him for it. Yeah, I know, the enemy hated him for it. But he drew in people who were very much unlike him because he was on the offensive and not the defensive. And it's where we need to be too, understanding what it means to be on the offense as opposed to on the defense, and how that looks in our lives. Jonathan was a guy that had a clear picture of how the fight was supposed to be fought. And what I want to look at as we close up here in the next few minutes is just how he looked at the fight. I mean, what Jonathan knew was how to win without certain things. How to win without certain things. He had this very clear sense of what was required for the win and what was not required for the win. And I think we get confused about that sometimes. I mean, what we see is the devil trying to convince us, trying to convince you, trying to convince me, that you don't have enough, that you don't have what it takes. And the reality is that you have what you need for what God has for you to do today. Now, you might not have yet what you need for what God has for you to do tomorrow or next year, but that's tomorrow or next year. If we're looking at a sovereign God who wants his purposes and plans to be fulfilled through us, I mean, I don't think it's too much of a leap in logic to think that he is going to provide us with what we need to fulfill what he's determined that we're to be doing. The big idea is this. The big idea is this. When you and I bow our knee to what we think is our insufficiency, we stay stuck in our struggle. When you bow your knee to what you think is your insufficiency, you stay stuck in your struggle. And we want to break out of those struggles. You have everything you need for what God has for you to do. Three breakdowns in this. Number one, you can win with what you've got right now. You can win the battles God has for you with what you've got right now, which is, again, what Jonathan's attitude was. Jonathan had one sword and an armor bearer, and that was all he needed. David had a slingshot and a few stones, and that was all he needed. New Testament, you got a kid with a basket with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and that was all he needed. Again, it's having that proactive belief that God can, connected with, and perhaps he'll do it through me, that enables us to step out with just that kind of attitude. Again, the enemy wants to tell you you don't have it, or that he can take away what God has given you. But the truth is, he can confuse you and me. He can discourage you and me regarding what we've got or what we can do with what we've got, but he can't take away what we've got. I mean, the scriptures are revealing God's truth in it, where he says that the gifts of God, the gifts and the callings of God, are irrevocable. He does not take them back. I think what happens for some people when you see some people who maybe operate with a gift, preaching, teaching, evangelism, prophecy, healing, and then they stop operating with the gift. And sometimes they actually say, well, you know, God has taken the gift away from me. Very unbiblical. Now, what they've done is they've fallen prey to a lie from the enemy that says, you don't have it anymore. You don't have what it takes anymore. You can't do it anymore. And confusion sets in. But again, the truth that we see from Jonathan that we apply to our storyline is that we've got it and we need to use it. He wants you and me to not know what to do with the gift we've gotten. He knows that he can't take it away, but he wants you not to know how to use it. Number two, second thing. Also, you can win with who you have. You can win with who you have. Again, Jonathan didn't have the 600 guys who were lounging around under the pomegranate tree. He had one armor bearer, and he went forward with it. I mean, so many people, and I've done it before too, crying about who you don't have. And you're waiting until you do have it. You're waiting for the husband. You're waiting for the wife. You're waiting for the children. You're waiting for the people who understand you. You're waiting for whatever it is you're waiting for, when in reality you also have whoever you need right now to move forward with what God wants for you right now. You're going to have people in your life that walk away. I mean, you need to understand that their part in your storyline may be over. That's not bad. That's not saying that they're bad, that they're evil, or that you're bad and you're evil. It's just that's the way God intertwines storylines sometimes for a season and then causes them to head off in a different direction. You need to realize that in your life, your storyline is not contingent on anyone who leaves it. Your storyline is not contingent on anyone who leaves it. I mean, we talked about this so many times before. Nobody can take your storyline away from you. No person, no demon, only you. As you believe the lies and the distortions that the enemy wants to throw in, as he tells you that because this person is no longer there, because that group of people are no longer there, that you can't fulfill the storyline that God has for you. I mean, it's the idea again that it's God moving people in and out, and that there are people that are going to leave. And this, I know, sounds harsh, but if somebody leaves, that means you don't need them for the fulfillment of the storyline God has for you. Now, saying that, that's not an excuse to be a jerk. That's not an excuse to not develop relational skills that keep people in place and that love and show a concern for people, that forgive people, that's able to receive forgiveness, that's able to operate with no offense. All of that needs to be in place. But with all of that in place, there are still people that come and go. And if they do, again, the operation that we need to have under the sovereignty of God with the storyline is that it's not an excuse for not fulfilling your storyline, because the general rule is this: God will not let anyone who leaves you limit you regarding where he wants to take you. So if you're saying, if they'd only believe in me, if you're saying, if they'd only support me, if you're saying, if they would only stick with me, quit it. Just quit it. Jonathan is the poster boy for this, as he shows us how this is supposed to work out. He knew Romans 8:31 before Romans 8:31 was put in the Bible, that if God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for me, what else do I need to accomplish what God has for me to do? And this is where he went. Everybody that you love, everybody that has come through your life was not intended to make the entire journey with you. And the sooner that we realize that, the sooner that we quit moping around and move on with what God has for us. It doesn't mean you don't grieve. It doesn't mean you don't try to restore relationships. But it does mean that you don't get stuck. You don't bow your knee saying that this is something that keeps me from fulfilling the destiny that God has for us. And then number three, you can win from where you are. I mean, look at Jonathan's position. He is down in the valley, and they are up on a cliff, it looks like, it sounds like, and he had to climb up with his hands and with his feet. The idea is that the circumstances in terms of where you are, geographically, where you are in your job, where you are in your ministry, has nothing to do with the ultimate outcome that God has in mind for your life and what he wants to see with your life. He wants to see these things work out. What Jonathan recognized is that he didn't need these things. It didn't matter what he had, it didn't matter who was with him, it didn't matter where he was. The only thing he needed, and this is what he could not do without and what we can't do without, he had to have a nevertheless kind of faith. He had to have a nevertheless kind of faith. Nevertheless is a great word, I think. Nevertheless is a word that takes two sets of circumstances, two people, two things, and one of those two things is over the other. From an external objective sense, one of those two things is superior from an external sense. In this situation, you've got Jonathan and the armor bearer, and then you've got a garrison of Philistines. What did Jonathan say? He said, "Yes, I recognize the reality of what my eyes see, but nevertheless, God is able." David saw a giant. Nevertheless, God is able. Peter had never seen anybody walk on water. Nevertheless, call me out of the boat and watch me. Nevertheless, faith is one that that looks with reality at the circumstances that are in front of us. It doesn't take on an ostrich kind of approach, but it says, nevertheless, because of the promises of my God, I'm going to set this holy imagination into work, into action, and I'm going to look forward with an imagination that takes a nevertheless approach to these circumstances, that believes God for the fulfillment of what I know he wants to have done, and not falter in fear. Last thing, real quickly here, going over time, I'm sorry, is in 1 Samuel 14, verses 20 to 23, we see the results of all of this. The results of all of this. Let's look at those verses real quickly here. 1 Samuel 14, 20. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle themselves. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines, see, what had happened was there were some Israelites that wanted to be with a winner. So they had abandoned their own people and had become Philistines. Some of those who had previously joined with the Philistines and gone up with them to the camp went back over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. 22, when all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill, a whole other group just hiding out in the hill country of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. Verse 23, so on that day the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. So what are we seeing there? What we're seeing there is the fact that courage is contagious. Courage is contagious. Jonathan is his armor bearer. They have a nevertheless faith where they have their imagination just triggered to jump out and do something crazy. Crazy dumb, I think, but something that obviously God had initiated in their hearts. And they do it, and then what happens? What happens? The guys resting under the pomegranate tree jump up and they jump into the fight. The guys who had gone over to the Philistines revert back to their true nature as Israelites and join in the fight. The guys that have been hiding out in caves, just afraid of their own shadows, they jump into the fight. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be doing as a culture of faith. Courage breeds courage. As we jump in, the deal is this. Not only do we have the opportunity for breakthrough in our lives, we get to become the catalyst to see other people break through. We get to see people who have left the church, whatever the church is for them, that have left the church, drawn back in as they see victories, going, God is real. He's healing people. He's saving people. He's breaking his kingdom out into the community. So they come back in. We see people who've been hiding out in caves going, I don't want any part of church anymore, joining back in. We see the guys that have been lazy around, you know, just casually saying, let's wait and see what happens, going, hey, I'm going to take some initiative and jump into the fight myself. It's courage breeding courage. It's the idea that faith breeds faith, just like fear breeds fear. And this is where we see Jonathan doing something that goes beyond just himself. So this week, questions to ask. Are you more focused on who's leaving than on who's left? Are you more focused on what you don't have than on what you do have? Are you more focused on where you are than where God has pointed you towards? I mean, God is going to make a way, but you've got to be willing to climb. God is going to open up the opportunities, but you've got to have the eyes to see opportunities when they don't really look like much of an opportunity, like with Jonathan. And then be willing to work at it. Be willing to put in some sweat with it. Be willing to understand that it takes effort and willpower on our part to step in and see the victory that God wants us to have. This is how one storyline can affect another. His storyline affected a nation. His storyline can still affect a nation. His storyline can still affect us right now if we put ourselves in a position to receive it. Let's stand up. Make you really uncomfortable. Really uncomfortable now. Outside too, you got to stand up. And this is the uncomfortable part. Put your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you and pray for them. I'm going to pray. You can just listen to me pray and pray silently, or you can speak out something even better than I do. Father, I ask that you would ignite holy courage in this person next to me. I ask that you would release them from fear. I ask that you would move them into the ability to steward their imagination, that you'd break their imaginations free. You'd break their imaginations free to grab hold of your promises, to believe your promises, to step into the future with an anticipation that you have good conclusions that you intend to bring about. I ask for a holy transformation. I ask for supernatural courage. I ask for better things than I can even think to ask for, to flow now for your glory, for the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ, for the extension of your kingdom. All of this, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.